Good morning. Welcome to our study. If you're just joining us online or on our webpage, and we are studying the 19th episode or edition of what we're looking at in the life of Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, at verses 6 to 19 this morning. I entitled this, thinking of a hymn, "Will Your Anchor Hold?" It seems to sum up the life of Abraham. And when we ask, "Will your anchor hold?" Now, most people are going to think of a nautical theme, perhaps with ships in the sea. But when I refer to anchors relating to Abraham and Abraham's faith in his God, I know that he was an ancient Bedouin and he wasn't thinking anything about ships in the sea. He's thinking about tent pegs and holding the tent down in the windy gusts of the desert sands of the wilderness and Judea and Canaan. So those great tents of skin had to be anchored into the ground. And so when you say anchor, as far as Abraham's context, that's what he's going to be thinking about. In fact, you know, if you remember, there was a case where the anchor and the tent peg was made famous in the Old Testament. Remember the time in Judges chapter 4, where Deborah and Barak were pursuing an enemy commander, Commander Sisera. And he was fleeing the battle because the battle wasn't going his way. And he fled into the tent of a woman named Jael, friend of Israel. And she ends his life with a tent peg to the temple, driving it in with a large wooden mallet, no doubt. So she made the tent peg a famous weapon of the Old Testament. But usually it's an anchor and it holds the tent down, and they would need that in that society. My question is, what do you need? What do we need as an anchor to get us through this life and the storms and the challenges that we face? And so Abraham in the New Testament finds his student, the writer of the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to declare Abram's God as an anchor for the soul, which was the basis of that hymn. An anchor for the soul for you and me. Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope steadfast and sure, entering within the veil where Jesus has entered. Notice, we have an anchor, he says. He's applying the life of Abraham to our lives as our anchor. We have an anchor, he says. Now, this chapter 22 of Genesis is the greatest Old Testament picture of the New Testament reality of the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, hundreds of years later, Moses is going to come up with lots of other types by the Spirit and pictures of Jesus and his sacrifice by the Passover lamb, the tabernacle and its furniture. So there are many types in the Old Testament and pictures, foreshadowings of what will come in the future, deliberately intended to portray Christ. But at this point in biblical history, Abraham's story is a sudden, strikingly vivid human drama that tells the loving heart of God for the salvation of men. And so Abraham's love for his son reflects this, and the length to which God would go to demonstrate that love is what's in this account at chapter 22. John sums up the theology of all that in the New Testament in this verse we all love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's the name that God uses to remind Abraham of how important his Isaac really is. But he asks for him to be a sacrifice. So in this historical drama of Genesis chapter 22, Abraham pictures God the Father, and his son pictures Christ. And we know this picture is intentional, because that New Testament writer in Hebrews 11 at verse 19 tells us that the whole story of Abraham's life and the fact that he believed God would raise his son from the dead is figuratively speaking. The New American Standard translates it a type. But some of the other translations use figuratively speaking. And that's what it is. So the events that happened to Isaac are intended figuratively as well, in addition to Abraham telling the story of the future of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of Abraham's life in the scripture, as he suddenly appears in chapter 12, as we've been studying it for 11 chapters, makes him the chief character of focus in all those chapters. And he's the chief character of focus. Do you remember why? Because he's carrying the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of God's program for the future. It was Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15. And from some child from her womb, a person would come who would crush the head of the serpent. The New American Standard Translation has bruise. I like crush the head of the serpent. The Holman Standard Bible Translation, interestingly, has strike the head of the serpent. But the point is his complete defeat, who's brought the spiritual death to the race of mankind. So in God's freshly fallen world, in the book of Genesis, by his own words, God says to those two sinners in the garden and the murderer that murdered them, Satan and Adam and Eve, he says, there would be a child come through her who would be a second Adam. He doesn't state it that way, but Paul does in the New Testament. To bring a salvation from that curse of death. And Abram's life is tracking the 35 years at least of the promised seed in his loins and with Sarah to Isaac, their son. So he and his wife Sarah are the two key figures in the revelation of Messiah to this world. Now think of the meaning of this. This is the history of our world unfolding at its earliest points. The entire world has been affected by this. Today when people say, well, it seems like the Old Testament is somewhat irrelevant to us. No, it isn't. It's the basis of everything that is. But God didn't just pick these two people and then let them coast through life on their own. Oh, no. Not at all. That's not how our God works in his chosen people. He follows them like a hound, never off their trail, always planning the path before them to take them precisely where he wishes them to go for his purpose, challenging them all along the way to live by faith and trust him. He will hold them. He will keep them. He will bring them by an ever-growing faith to their final resting place. The perseverance of the saints is the guarantee of God. They will end where he wishes. So we're nearing the end of the episodes of Abraham's life here in chapter 22, and its end is coming soon after this horrendous test of his faith to give up Isaac, his son, as an offering. So this great test is the fruit of a very long vine of his faith and interaction with his God who has revealed himself many times to Abraham, where the love of God has now become the supreme motivation in Abram's life. And this is the point where we need to ask ourselves, what is the major driving force in our lives? Is it truly the love of God, or has something else moved in? And whatever moves in place of that, is an idol, really, in our lives. And we all have them. That's the nature of the unsaved man. I think it was John Calvin who said, man is an idol worshiper. Pretty much sums it up. But now for Abraham, the supreme choice is God in his life. And the test ends now at verses 19 and 20 and following at the end of this chapter 22, where Moses will now tell us where Isaac's wife is going to come from. So he's going to begin to end the biography of Abram's life and Sarah's life by skillfully leading us right into a transition to the life of Isaac, But today our exposition begins to conclude that test in verse 6 of your passage. Take a look at verse 6. One dreadful morning, I've called it. The last episode of Abram's test. He took the wood, verse 6, laid it on the back of his son Isaac. Think of that. Took the coals of fire and a knife in his hand. The wood is laid on the back of his beloved son by the father as his son's burden now to carry to his own sacrifice. The picture of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years later is so graphic, so vivid. The son carries the wood for his own destruction, so our Lord carries the wooden beam on his back. John 19:31. The soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. Now, the other three Gospels, interestingly, just tell us that Simon was captured along the way to carry Jesus' cross. It's only John that says Jesus carried his own cross and went out to the place of the skull. Now, then in the hand of Abraham, this father, there are two things. The knife and the fire. Both are in the hand of the father. The destruction of a life is what it pictures, the shedding of blood. It is the penalty for sins in that ancient worship. And it always has been that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In this prescription for worshiping God, there must always be somewhere the shedding of blood and a sacrifice. Then notice in verse 6, the last part, they went on together. Is that significant? It must be, because in verse 8 it's repeated again. The fact that Isaac is walking peacefully with his father and together they're doing this. We don't know that Abraham commuted anything of this to his son Isaac, but that Isaac is unknowing as to what's happening. It seems likely that he doesn't know. But it's repeated again that they walk together, words of harmony, words of submission, and perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. Think of it. In the theology of the New Testament, how many times Jesus refers to the fact that he's only doing the will of the Father. Isaiah wrote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 27:39, let this cup pass from me. If it be thy will, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now in verse 7 of our chapter 22, for the first time, the young son Isaac speaks and really presents the great theological question of the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? That is the question we should have as we read the entire Old Testament. It was that great preacher in London in the middle 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, who used to talk about how to read the Bible. Looking everywhere for Jesus is how he read the Old Testament. When Isaac speaks this obviously naive question of curiosity to his father, where's the Lamb? He's stating the depth of the truth of the purpose of his own life, because he's carrying the seed of the Messiah. Imagine this. Abraham could have said to his son, in you, my son, is the seed of the future, Lamb of God. So 2,000 years later, there's a voice that comes crying out of the wilderness of Judea. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist rings out like a trumpet to anyone who will listen across the regions of Judea in southern Israel. So the voice of John the Baptist is declaring who Jesus is. And so the bulls and the goats of Israel's worship will no longer need to cover the sins of men, because the one sacrifice that matters, the one sacrifice that has been pictured for centuries in Israel's history, is now a reality. So, Isaac's great theological question about the Lamb is answered by the Father. And here it is. God will provide for himself the Lamb. Only a perfect and qualified sacrifice chosen by God himself could answer the holiness of God. No one else in the entire universe could possibly die on a cross to erase anyone's sins before God. As Jesus portrayed that so many times, his qualifications in John's gospel, in chapter 4, he spoke to that woman. And he said, the water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. That's his qualification because he's the Son of God. In John 8, he said, I'm the light of the world. In 10, at verse 9, I'm the door. If any man enters by me, he shall go in and out. And speaking of the entrance to everlasting life, he claims that he is the door. John 10, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. They know me and they know my voice. In John 11, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Jesus qualifies. He declared his qualification as the perfect Son of God and the sacrifice with no impurity. So our Lord clearly claims his place as the chosen lamb sufficient to pay that price for men's sins. So as Abraham and Isaac now move up the hill at Mount Moriah in chapter 22, the simple answer to Isaac's question is providentially waiting at the top of the hill, unknown to them, trapped in a thicket by his horns, a ram, provided by God himself. At exactly the right time, Paul argues this same kind of point for Christ in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And Abraham knew that God must solve this problem of the death of his own son, because with a dead Isaac, the whole plan of God would vanish. It would have no meaning at all. All those promises, all those years, all those revelations of God to him, what did they mean? A dead Isaac would make Abraham just another man in the cultures pagan of the world he lived in. The pagan cultures that surrounded him like Molech with their human sacrifices, Balaam, Baal, Marduk, Balaam, rather, prophet, but he went along with that prophet in Moab, always needing to be satisfied by human sacrifices. Would Abraham's God ask that much from his person, Abraham, as the pagan gods asked of their people? Could he match their faith? Yes, he could, but Abraham's faith could see through it all and see on the other side of death a living Isaac. That's the difference. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 19 is bringing to us. Abraham's faith could see into the future. Our Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Wow, did that make the scribes and the Pharisees angry? Who do you think you are? And the Jews said, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? They think he's crazy. Jesus replies, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones. But Jesus escaped. So our Lord Jesus is that only unique one that God has provided to be his sacrifice, pictured on Mount Moriah. God will provide his own sacrifice. But Abraham envisioned it by faith in the promises of God and as God had revealed himself to him. Now, in verses 9 and 10, take a look. The details of the final act of taking Isaac's life go into slow motion here, like an instant replay. Now, I heard not long ago that the biggest increase in the American millions of people watching sports. This sports came to the height of its endurance as an enterprise when instant replay began to surface in television broadcasting. Because instant replay takes the most exciting part and the most controversial part of a sports event and replays it in slow motion so everyone can see exactly what's happening. That's what's happening in this text. The text slows down, the narrative slows down, the details emerge in great color and intensity, like an instant replay. That's what's happening in verses 9 and 10. Consider this. Isaac is bound. In the New Testament, the soldiers take charge of the Christ. Isaac is laid on the altar. A plaque is nailed over the cross of Christ. In Isaac's time, he's placed on top of the wood. The cross is placed on Christ's back, and the cross is erected. Abraham stretches out his hand and takes the knife. The soldier takes the spear, thrusts it into the side of Christ. The likenesses, the slowness of the text, the height of the details, the intensity builds in both accounts. So similar. Notice in verses 11 to 13, he suddenly reveals the provision of a substitute. Here is a major doctrine in the New Testament, that there would be a substitute for the sins of men provided by God himself. Substitute for Isaac, a ram in the thicket. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven. Notice verse 11. Was he expecting such a thing as that? I don't know if he was expecting, but I bet he was listening. Anything that his God might say at this point, I'm sure he's listening. This is his God who has spoken to him many, many times before. He knows the voice of the shepherd. He hears that voice. He knows it well. And so the angel of the Lord calls from heaven. Notice the repetition of his name. That is significant. Abraham, Abraham. That presses the urgency to an elderly Jacob later in Genesis chapter 46. God says to Jacob, who's afraid to go down into Egypt with his family, God says, Jacob, Jacob, it's safe to go down into Egypt. In Exodus 3 at verse 4, God calls from the burning bush to Moses, and he says, Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel 3 at verse 10, God calls to young Samuel. Samuel is a young student prophet, and he's just learning about God, and God speaks to him, and he gets up and he runs to Eli the priest and says, you called? Eli says, what? I didn't call. Go back to bed. And God speaks to him again. Samuel comes to Eli, says, you called? He goes, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The third time he realizes maybe God is speaking to this young Samuel. And he says, if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord. And Samuel did. In Acts 9:4, Saul, the persecutor of Christians on the Damascus Road, falls to the ground at the vision of the risen Christ and hears these words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is all about the urgency. This is about the familiar. This is about the intimate. When God speaks by the Spirit to his people, he loves them. He wants to get their attention. It's urgent. The writer of the Hebrews says, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Listen to his voice. So what does this mean to us? Well, it means that he knows us. He knows us inside and out. He's tracked us through all the places where we've failed in life, the dark places we've gone, the sins we've committed. He knows all of that. And where we've had some victories, he knows. And he's brought us to himself in spite of ourselves. He knew us before we knew him. The writer to the book of Ephesians says it this way in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace. So this is our God of grace, who enables us to cry, Abba, Father, Paul says. Now, Abraham in verse 12 here, don't lay a hand on the boy, he says. Don't touch him. For now I know that you know God and you fear God. Well, let me say this. God knew that he feared him all along. God knew that he trusted him all along. God knew exactly what he would and wouldn't do. So what does this teach us? That God expects his children to live out their life of faith in the human frame, in time and experience in our lives on this side of eternity. So there's no conflict with the sovereign God who determines all things and what we have to do by way of human responsibility. We become participants in the eternal plan of God by choosing and following our Lord and living our lives in faith. So here you have the clear teaching of Scripture of human responsibility to obey God and make the choices that please him. God tests us for his purpose to develop us for his glory. So for Abraham, the test is over. He's reached the high point of his life in the devotion to his God as supreme. But before he leaves the mountain, God reiterates something by promise to Abraham. Remember the promises, he says, I gave you. And he's going to add something more to the promise. He's going to embellish what he has said before concerning the future conflict with their enemies. Abram and his family are going to face lots of opposition. Verse 17, you'll possess the gate of your enemies. That's new revelation. And in verses 15 to 19, he seals this promise with an oath based on his own unchangeable nature. This becomes a high point of doctrine because it describes God himself, an oath to himself. This oath in verses 16 through 18 is so much the divine description of an immutable God, an unchangeable God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the writer of Hebrews says. And so that writer of Hebrews is really the expert historian of the Old Testament. And he writes and declares it as the means of motivation for believers, you and me. So if you look in the bulletin at the bottom of the page on the right side, I have those verses listed for you. And he says, don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy. Lazy is the NIV. New American Standard says don't be sluggish in your spiritual life. I actually like the NIV. Don't be lazy in your spiritual life. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. So when God made this promise to Abraham, he says there, if you read those scriptures, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That tells us who God is. Immutable, unchangeable, unflinching, always the same, eternal force. He swore by himself, saying, I'll surely bless you, give you many descendants. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised, and so will you, if you wait and live for him by faith. He says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what it says and puts aside all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So the writer of Hebrews concludes his words about Abram's life and what it means for us in that verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor. That's the same hope, the same God, the same faith that Abraham had. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus is a runner-up for us. Priscilla Owens is the one who wrote that hymn, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" She seems to have captured it pretty well. When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift, the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? May God bless us as we think about these things. The Christian life, God is with us. He wants to lead us. Do you see Him? Do you walk holding hands with Him by the Spirit and by the Scripture? Your life will be blessed, never the same. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at this man and his life again. And we pray that we might remember and learn from these things and realize the Christ that we have was only pictured by that living drama in the ancient day. But we thank You that the living Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our great high priest and leads us through our lives every day. We pray that You might cause us to follow Him, please Him, confess our sins, and draw close to Him, and know that we have everlasting life by simply believing and calling upon Him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.